Well, please turn with me tonight as we continue our study in the great book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's Journal. We are hopefully concluding chapter 9 tonight, Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 through 18. In our last study in Ecclesiastes, we found Solomon, this is his journal, you know, we found Solomon making a very encouraging point in verses 7 through 10 of Ecclesiastes. And the point was this, that it's okay to live life to the fullest. It's okay to enjoy life. That's what God wants of us. That's Solomon's counsel to us. When it's all said and done, enjoy life. In a sense, live it up. Have a blast, if you want to say it that way. But that doesn't mean that life that we're enjoying will never have troubles in it that we'll have to deal with. It doesn't mean, and he's certainly not trying to say, even though the words in verse 9 are so encouraging, and 7, 8, and 9, and 10, he's not trying to say that there'll be no challenges we need to face. I mean, let's be honest, just look at our lives now. Our world is very demanding, this world that we live in. There are times when we are discouraged. And just playing some sort of mental game where you try to convince yourselves that life is some sort of bowl of cherries, that really doesn't work, and that's not what Solomon's talking about. Look at how busy we are. We're extremely busy. And this hectic pace of life that we live gets very wild at times. There are times when we are just focused on the problem, or we're facing what's called the tyranny of the urgent. And because of that, our priorities get confused and sometimes even abandoned. No doubt, there are moments we live with disappointment. We face unfairness. And top it off, we're not getting younger, are we? Some of you are holding your age, but some of us aren't. We're growing older, and we're experiencing all the trials that aging brings. My point is, that's the real world. That's the life we live. That's life in the rat race, as we tend to describe it. So Solomon does not at all intend to imply that we can literally just ignore all this and have a blast, as if there are no issues to face. No. His counsel to enjoy life is given with a full understanding as to how difficult life can be at times. In fact, we've seen that pendulum swing more than once in our study of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, on one hand, spends a lot of his time giving us the picture of what life under the sun really looks like, is what he calls it. This horizontal life. And then all of a sudden he'll throw in this short perspective on God and God's ways that gives us a little hope in the midst of describing life under the sun. And then he goes right back to discussing real life again. Our passage tonight is actually like that. It's the swing back. It follows the exhortation to live life to the fullest. But now in verses 11 to 18, Solomon's bringing once again a dose of reality to us. We're reminded once again of the way life is under the sun. In these verses, we find teaching that helps us maintain a sense of sobriety in this world, even as we are seeking to enjoy our life to the fullest. Now, before we delve into these verses just for a few minutes tonight, I want to think just for a moment about the different kinds of people that are in the world, and we probably slip into one of these categories at times. I'm talking about the different kinds of people and how they deal with life, how they handle the challenges of life. There are the optimists. Okay? Who's an optimist? Well, it's someone who really does see everything through rose-colored glasses. I mean, some, when they're living in extreme optimism, even talk as if they somehow live on some version of Fantasy Island. They're only cloudless skies. They only experience love and affirmation in life from others. They live with big dreams. They live with big hopes. They live with big expectations. And there's a good side to optimism. But if optimism is not checked, an optimist can experience then deep disillusionment when things don't work out the way they thought they would. The problem, potentially, with the optimist is that they live with a lack of reality to balance them sometimes. There's also then the pessimist. That's the person that lives at the other extreme as a habit. For this person, life is not fantasy island. Life is just a grim existence. They live with the perspective that if something bad can happen, it will, and it's going to happen to me. Their problem is not that they live with a lack of reality. It's the other extreme. They live with a lack of sense of joy in the world. And when you're around a pessimist, you can even find it hard to maintain your own joy at times. It's like it kind of sucks it away from you. There's the suspicious person. That person is at an extreme past pessimism. We might even use a word like paranoid to describe that person at times. They live with a perspective not just, well, if something bad could happen, it probably will. They're beyond that. They're living with a perspective, everyone is out to get me. You can't believe anyone. You can't trust anyone. Everyone's a liar. Everyone's a cheater. Everybody's a pervert out there, and they're out there to lie to me, to cheat me. A suspicious person lives under this cloud of a lack of trust in God. Finally, there's the fatalist. We've actually already discussed fatalism in this book of Ecclesiastes. This fatalist, we've seen him in a previous lesson. The fatalist says we might as well just accept everything that happens to us in life. Nothing can be done to change anything. There's only the possibility of just clenching your teeth and holding on and just trying to endure to the end. They live with a lack of hope of any kind. And because of that, they tend to then check out of their responsibilities. They tend to be just totally uninvolved in life. They've given up. For them, life is not just one extreme possible bad experience, or certainly not a fantasy island experience. For them, life is just one long experience of misery from start to finish. Something interesting about all four of these. Ultimately, all four of these individuals end up being self-focused. It's the person who lives in their own self-designed fantasy world, or in their self-created dark existence marked by fear, or in a self-focused suspicion of everyone, or in a self-protective, inaccessible bubble so that no one can take advantage of them, or a self-imposed, disconnected life of unhappiness. You're not going to find any of those really promoted in Scripture. So the question is, what's the right way to live then? Well, last time we saw it. We must enjoy life, but with an objective view as to how life really is. We are to enjoy life, but with an objective view as to how life really is. And Solomon's journal helps us with this, because he exhorts us to love life. But then he provides us this objective view of life under the sun by giving us those frequent checks so that we don't go to extremes. What we're learning in Ecclesiastes, I think, keeps us from just dreaming our lives away, but it's not going to let us succumb to pessimism either. And it definitely won't let us become a fatalist. It teaches us to enjoy life with the Lord's help, but to do it and to live it realistically. Go back to verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it with all your might. You could translate it this way, just the concept. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with gusto. For there's no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. In other words, if you're waiting for the grave, there's not going to be activity or planning or wisdom there. Do it now. Don't wait until later. Live now. Even though you're stuck in this life under the sun, have at it. But then starting in verse 11 comes the other side of the coin, one of those reality checks, 11 and 12. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Let me go back and read that another way. This would be a legitimate translation. I again saw life under the sun. In other words, I realized another thing. That the race is not to the swift. In other words, fast runners don't always win the races. And the battle is not to the warriors. In other words, the brave aren't the ones that always win the battles. And neither is bread to the wise. In other words, it's the wise person doesn't always earn a great living in this world. Nor wealth to the discerning. In other words, men of intelligence and education don't always get rich. Nor favor to men of ability. In other words, capable people don't always rise up to the positions of respect, to high positions. For time and chance overtake them all. You can say it this way in our language. Bad luck happens to everybody. Verse 12. You don't know your time. You never know when your time is coming. What time? The end. You never know when your time is coming. Like a bird that's been caught in a trap, or like a fish that's swimming along in a net. We are, in a moment, suddenly trapped when we least expect it. Now, what's interesting in the Hebrew is that in the verse 11, you actually find these five negative references. The race is not to the swift. There's a negative. The battle is not to the warriors, and so on. In the original Hebrew, it's actually said in a different order in each phrase to emphasize it. It'd actually be translated like this, literally, not to the swift is the race. Not to the strong warrior is the winning of the battle. Not to the clever is the getting of bread. Not to the sharp person is true wealth. Not to the skillful comes favor and power. You can summarize Solomon's point this way. Success is not what you think it is in this world. Necessarily at all. I mean, look at those five things. Normally, we'd call those assets. Okay, I mean, these are the things that would be listed for the person who's on the most likely to succeed list, because they've got speed and they've got strength and they've got cleverness and they've got sharpness and they've got skill. And our cultural philosophy is that you're going to be successful and your dreams are going to true if you have those things. I mean, this is the United States of America. If you run faster, if you become stronger, if you're more competitive, if you just become more clever, you're going to be successful in this world. You ever hear that at times? In an interview or something like that? From that one, that individual who's the story of the one who's gone from rags to riches? Or the person that's gone from obscurity to overnight stardom in some way? The person that went from failure to success, you hear things like this. I just want everyone to know that if you work hard and persevere, your dreams will come true. You can be anything you want to be if you just put your mind to it and work hard. That message is being given all the time. And many young kids live with these unrealistic perspectives as to their talents and to their giftedness. Unrealistic perspectives as to their opportunities in life. Well, Solomon and I have bad news. The reality is, there are many who are working hard and chasing after their dreams who will never make it. Many. There are many smart people who won't rise to the position of recognition. There are many skilled and gifted individuals will never make a lot of money. Solomon here is pointing out that earthly success doesn't always accompany those who are the most competitive and the most aggressive or even the smartest. Why not? Because there's another factor involved. Or rather, we could say it this way, there's something mysterious to us that's going on. To those of us who live under the sun, the mystery is this. At the end of verse 11, that which appears to have the most speed, the greatest power, the strongest influence, all of them, they all actually hang on the threads of something else. What Solomon here, depending on your translation, labels time and chance. Now, you have to understand what Solomon is referring to there. Don't read too much into that the way we use those terms. Even though I translated it for you, from our perspective, bad luck happens to everyone. He's not really promoting the idea of literal chance and luck. What's he referring to with these terms? He's using them, time and chance, to point out how something appears from a human perspective. But his actual intent in those terms is something far more profound. This is actually another reference to the sovereignty of God. See? This is something Solomon has already introduced in his journal before, and here he does it again. The sovereignty of God. He's saying there's a reason why you might work hard all your life and still never become wealthy. There's a reason why you may be very educated and very smart and be discerning and still never be famous. It's because it's not in God's providence for you. Now, we don't hear a lot about the sovereignty of God in the daily news. I don't know if you read the headlines. Seldom, if ever, have I ever seen a headline that references God's providence in the world. Or listen to the newscast at night on TV. I mean, think about it. Have you ever heard a newscaster on TV introduce the news storyline with something like this? Well, today, in God's providence, such and such happened. No, I never hear that. Never hear the weatherman say, you know, we'll be experiencing at the hand of God this week, it looks like this kind of weather. That'd be a little shocking, wouldn't it? Solomon's well aware, though, of God's sovereignty. And he's saying here that in the final analysis, time and chance, which he's using to describe the hand of God working, time and chance, the hand of God, wins out in every circumstance. In other words, the hand of God has a way of bringing about even sometimes contrasting results rather than what's expected and what's logical. Strength, wisdom, speed, discernment, skill, they're only valuable insofar as they are ordered by God and providentially orchestrated by God. So it ends up being a vain thing to trust in human qualities rather than in God. Verse 12, the point is that you never know when your time is coming, or as I translated earlier, we're trapped at some evil moment when we least expect it. It doesn't matter whether we are the speedy or the strong or the discerning or the clever or whatever. This verse is reminding us once again about our death. Everything and everyone is moving toward that. And it's right around the corner. Maybe not this year. But for sure, it's coming. Could be next year. The year after that. And along the way, you may be doing everything right. You might be fast. You might be strong. You might be clever. And then suddenly, God has a way of bringing all our plans to an abrupt halt. So what's the reality that Solomon wants us to keep in mind as we're going about living life to the fullest and enjoying the blessings of God and having a great time here in our lives? It's the reality that the race doesn't always go to the swift person. The strong are not always really the strongest. Those most clever and competitive aren't always the wealthiest. And everyone, the fast and the slow, the strong and the weak, the clever or the skillful and the uneducated, everyone is headed for the same end. This is what I'm calling tonight the surprising nature of providence. The surprising nature of providence. Now, he goes on in verses 13 through 16 to give us a sort of a parable. It says this. Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. Just sort of a little story. By the way, something very, very similar to this actually happened in history that he would have known about. Under David's reign, or I think it was Joab and the army, besieged that one city because there was this man inside who had stood against David, and they besieged the city and were going to overrun and overtake it. And there was this one individual inside the city who was wise, saw what was happening. It was a lady. And she kind of hung her head over the wall, so to speak, and said, "Could I have just a word before you kill us all?" And said, "What exactly do you want?" "Well, we want that guy." Remember the story? Remember what she did? She's very wise. She went and told some other people. They went and found the guy, cut off his head, threw the head over the wall. And Joab and the army said, "That's all we wanted." So they left. This is actually very similar to that true story. I think it's in, I want to say 2 Samuel. Don't quote me on that part. Look it up. But this, for him, is really just a contrived story, but it's very similar to what he may have known about. A small city, few people in it. And here's this great king that surrounds the city. Why is he telling this little parable? I think it's for the to communicate to us that even though what I've just told you is true, that strength, speed, wisdom, discernment, cleverness, opportunities, it all ends up being the same at some point, and it's illogical sometimes in God's providence how it all plays out. Still, overall, out of all of that, wisdom is the most important. So he's communicating the importance of wisdom. But still, the wise person, like everyone else, is not guaranteed success. Not guaranteed it, but in moments of time, God does use the wise one to accomplish his purposes. And when he does, that wisdom can even triumph over strength in moments of time. So we have another reality check, I think, before us. In the story, wisdom saved the city. Wisdom overcame great strength. It doesn't tell us how he did it. It just says there was this man in the city, he had some wisdom, and he ended up delivering the city by his wisdom. We don't know what he did. Against a great king who was surrounded the city and constructed these large siege works against it. You can get that scene in your mind. And I just sort of see this little old man in the city, this poor wise man, he's called in verse 15. And he just sort of brings somebody inside and says, "Well, you might try this," and ends up saving the city. In that moment, wisdom came through even when their strength could not. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it a great story? But he still says, "And they forgot about him." He's forgotten. He's a nobody. Those who make a name for themselves through strength, money, in our world today, athletic skill or musical talent, I mean, they're the ones who end up getting the popular vote. They're the ones that the throngs flock to, even if what they do is not near as significant as living with wisdom. But Solomon is just saying, even though that's true, in many cases, wisdom is still far more important than strength. Far more important than fame or money or talent. But as important as it is, reality check, seldom is it ever recognized for what it is. The world just doesn't see it. So I think what Solomon is ending up doing with this little parable, falling on the heels of what he just said about the leveling effect of God's providence, is to force a question. And the question is based upon everything he said. Okay, no guarantee of success in this world. If you're clever, if you're wise, if you're skillful, fast, strong, still may not succeed in God's providence. And yet, in the midst of all that, wisdom is still the best out of all of it. So if you're going to pursue one of them, at least pursue that one. It is more valuable. But even if you do, you could still not be successful in the world's eyes. And you may, even though you may do something wise in a moment of time, people forget about you. If all that's true, and yet if wisdom is so much more valuable, but yet it seems to get you nowhere necessarily in life versus somewhere else, here's the questions begged, then why pursue it? Why pursue wisdom then? If wisdom ends up being equal with speed and strength and skill, with no guarantee of long-term success, and even though wisdom can defeat strength in some situations, moment in time, and yet you still end up being forgotten and there's no recognized value in it, what's the payoff for pursuing wisdom then? It just seems like this reality check sort of sucks the joy out of 7, 8, 9, and 10. No, it shouldn't. Because I think the point then ultimately is this. It's right to pursue wisdom. And we do what is right to do because it is right to do. Okay? Do what is right to do because it is right to do. Regardless of the temporal results. Whether you succeed in this world or don't succeed. Whether you make money or don't make money. Why pursue wisdom? Why pursue integrity in your life? In your business dealings? Because it's right to do. It pleases God to live wisely. It pleases God to operate your business with integrity. It pleases God to be honest. It pleases God to live a moral life. Whether or not you are successful in your business, whether or not you're ever recognized in life, whether you ever win a race, whether you ever win a battle, whether you ever make money, whether you ever find favor in the eyes of others. Do what is right because it is right to do. Enjoy life. But while you're doing that, always seek to do what will please God, regardless of the temporal results, just because it's right to do. So let me summarize the whole section for you. I'll repeat myself. Some summary thoughts. We're to enjoy life. Go for it. Have a blast. But not at the expense of wisdom and integrity in your life. Second thought. But I'm not making you any guarantees here. No guarantees that exercising wisdom and living with integrity will bring any kind of earthly success. You can be wise. You can be honest as the day is long. You can be doing things in your business that no one else will ever see just because it's right to do it that way. You can increase your skills. You can go to college. You can increase your skills and your talents so that you do run faster, so that you are stronger, so that you are more competitive out there. And you can fight some battles as a valiant warrior. You can become clever. You can be smarter than someone else. And you still may live your life in obscurity and unsuccessful in the world's eyes. But remember an overarching principle. God is sovereign. He has a plan for you. And in that plan, He works everything providentially in its time. And some aspects of His plan are going to be surprising to us. It might even be illogical to us. Just always remember that what He's doing is right every single time. What He's doing is good. And so you must, as you enjoy this life, you must trust Him. Even though the nature of His providence seems surprising, trust Him. And in moments of time, wise people and wise counsel are going to rise up, and maybe you'll experience as well in moments of time that you'll win out because of wisdom over strength, over talent, over speed and strength. But seldom will you be popular, and seldom will you be remembered because of it. When the city is besieged, so to speak, the majority of the people are actually more impressed with the king and his army. They're more impressed with the person who's popular and has fame and money. They're more impressed with the one who's shouting the loudest, displays the most strength, even though at that moment, wisdom is more valuable than what they have. God knows it. God sees it. So the motive then, finally, for living wisely, for being honest and seeking to increase your skills even. I mean, the motive even for being, figuring out how to run faster and to be stronger. Improve. But the motive is to bring pleasure and glory to God, whether or not you actually experience any earthly success because of it. I'll say it again. It's right to do what is right because it's right to do. It's right to do what is right because it's right to do. Now, I don't know for each of you here tonight the particular situation and struggle that you may have. It might be in your business. You might be struggling with whether or not to work with integrity in your business. I mean, you might be wrestling with doing what is right and wrestling because you're being tempted to compromise your ethics in some way. And there are those around you who may even be promoting you to manipulate or do whatever is necessary to get ahead because you have to, they say. I mean, believe me, the enemy will always whisper through someone to you, "I'll give you a plan that'll work." You know, I mean, listen to me. Ignore all that biblical stuff. That doesn't work today. The race is for the fastest people. It's for the strong. And if you have to violate some sort of ethical system you say you believe, I'll even help you rationalize it so that there's no guilt with the decision that you're making, the path you take. You can bend things and you won't have a guilty conscience. Maybe that's the struggle. Maybe it's because you do look around and you don't see any payoff for living wisely. It's right to do what's right because it's right to do. God sees it. That's all that matters. Maybe it's some personal sin you're battling, struggle. Maybe it's your marriage that's in conflict. Once again, I mean, the enemy is glad to tempt you to abandon biblical wisdom. And he may be louder than the voice of wisdom there in your conscience. That's ultimately why so many today are seduced by psychology. The cheerleaders of psychology, believe me, shout loudly with offers of humanistic logic and superficial happiness. But I give you a warning, it offers nothing over sound biblical truth. Nothing. And those who end up being charmed by the promises that the cheerleaders of psychology make, they're in great danger. So regardless of the results, it's right to do what's right to do. Or remember it this way, verses 17 and 18. Solomon's concluding words of this chapter. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. God sees it. God knows the decisions you're making. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But live realistically here. One sinner can destroy a lot of good. That's the way this world is. You may actually experience destruction at times in the midst of living with integrity and wisdom. It's still better than weapons of war. Wisdom and integrity and godliness and holiness is still better than the shouting of the throngs and the popular, the self-help gurus or whatever. It's a rat race. We live in it. We just have to be careful as we're enjoying our life God's given us that we're listening to God in His Word and we're not thrown off track by the shouting of worldly philosophy. Listen to God even if the path you take is painful. Even if on that path you're finding very few people who agree with you. If the overwhelming data from the world and the surveys and the test and everything else, which it is, it's overwhelming. We are in the minority. Even though it's overwhelming, listen to God. If God says it, then do it. Just do it. And then you will enjoy life because you're living with sobriety and you're coming to terms with reality. The rat race is perplexing. We call it a treadmill as well sometimes. So to use that language, Solomon's making the point that folks who want to honor God are going to refuse to be trapped on it. The rat race treadmill. A couple of verses came to mind, and I'll just use them here as we close. Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. doesn't matter how loud it's said, doesn't matter how many believe it, ultimately, at the end of the day, at the end of the day, metaphorically, of this earthly existence that we have, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel that will defeat the Lord. He does win in the end. And he brings justice and he makes wrongs right in the end for his people. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. Just a reminder that he has his plan. He knows what he's doing. Our joy will come in aligning ourselves with the surprising providence as it unfolds, trusting him along the way, living with integrity and with wisdom, regardless of what happens, knowing that he's in charge. And those who shout against him and stand against him, they may delude themselves into thinking that everything's working out okay at some level in this life. The reality of it is someday they will be judged. So work with all your might to the glory of God. Our lives are short. We don't have a lot of time. But do it with sobriety. Enjoy your life. But do what is right because it's right to do. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the perspective check that Solomon provides for us, so that we are living with integrity and sobriety, so that we're not just paddling around and waiting around in the superficial kind of philosophies of the world, but that we are living with profundity, understanding who you are and your ways. And even thank you, Lord, for the reminder that we won't enjoy life ultimately unless we're living it with a clear conscience. That if we're holding on to sin, if we're dabbling in the world, we'll be the most miserable of people, one foot in the world and one foot in Scripture and truth, trying to balance them both and trying to make them fit together. We'll be the most miserable. Lord, we do want to enjoy life. We want to have a great time in this life, this short life you've given to us. We want to be examples of joy. Lord, we want to do it with integrity. And we want to do it not ignoring reality, but facing reality, dealing with it biblically so that you are pleased. Help us, Lord, if nothing else, to remember that we're to do what is right simply because it's right to do and that you will be pleased. Father, we're well aware that without Christ, we would have no ability to even understand this or to ever live out a measure of it because of our sinfulness, because of that sin nature that we're born with, our bent to do what is selfish, to be self-focused, and to listen to worldly philosophies, our nature to be deceived by the philosophies that are out there. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we can have a new mind, a new heart that understands spiritual things, and that we can live in Christ with a clear conscience, free from the guilt of our sin, knowing that we're forgiven in him and that we're reconciled with you, our God, our Creator. So, Lord, we know that it's in Christ that we can ultimately experience the fullness of what we've talked about tonight. Joy, wisdom, integrity. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness of sin that's only available in him. In our Savior's name, amen.